We don't have a king here in our country, but we understand what a king is, and a king can be a great thing, or a king can be a horrible thing, but praise God that our king is a king of love, who cares for us and pours himself out for us. You know, we often don't respond with applause when our musicians or someone sings in particular, but for those of you who serve us in music, we just want you to know that we greatly appreciate your service to us, and you help us to worship and thoughtfully meditate on the Lord. So we are deeply appreciative of what you do as we keep our focus on the Lord and not on performance. Well, this morning, our study in Mark's gospel will focus our attention on chastisement, the infliction of suffering in order to set things right. We don't use the word chastise much, or chasten, or to hear of someone being chastened. You know, this is what parents do to naughty children when they misbehave and do something shameful. And it is an effective, especially in early childhood, means of instruction and of moral formation. But parents chastise their children. They bring a temporary, painful consequence upon them, a swift lick with a rod on their backside to help them understand that what they did is shameful and painful. And what is appropriate is to respond, to recognize that, to instruct them of that. It's not cruel. It's not inhumane. It is painful. But when administered in private, in love, in the context of shaping one's thinking, a young one, it is helpful that they understand that certain behaviors are shameful. What's shameful is or what's wrong, what would be wrong is if parents didn't ever teach or train their children that certain things in this life, certain behaviors are wrong, are shameful, and allowed them to go up growing up as Proverbs calls a fool, someone who totally rejects what is appropriate and right. My dad called them reminders. Oh, son, I'm going to need to give you a reminder. They're still reminding me today of some of those things. But chastening like this is not just for children. It's not just used for children. We've all heard of people being publicly chastened as well. I mean, we know in Singapore it is still a regular practice to publicly cane or chasten for misdemeanor offenses, shameful things like vandalism or public intoxication, or even for more serious offenses like robbery or gang violence, they will publicly cane them, sometimes in private, but sometimes in public as well. I read this week of a woman in Ethiopia, a young woman who converted from Islam to Christianity, and those in her village brought her out in the middle of the square and lashed her 40 times. They were putting upon her public chastisement for something they saw as shameful. Now, in our Western world, this seems very foreign. Oh, this is out of place. This is we're not used to corporal public punishment like this, and it's really all but disappeared in our culture. But as we come to the text of Scripture, we need to understand that was not the case in the ancient world. The use of public chastisement was routine. It was normal. It was appropriate. And the purposes for it were threefold. One, as a deterrent, served as instructive discipline in much the same way as parents would chasten their children. It was a painful reminder to the person and to any who might be watching that shameful actions result in shameful consequences, public shame upon that person, and even physical pain. So it served as a deterrent, but it also served as justice. The general code of justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Even the Lord himself put that down in the moral code in Genesis chapter 9. But there were certain things that could be done where you couldn't do it back to the person. It would actually be immoral to do it back to them, or impossible in some cases. For instance, considering back in ancient days, someone in the ancient world defaces the statue that's in the public square of the local town hero. And they, you know, go up to the statue and carve eyeglasses on it and put a mustache or whatever. And then they just dishonor what's something that is highly valued to the whole community. Well, obviously, if that person is caught, they are going to make the person make repairs to that statue and pay whatever cost is to be done. But that just doesn't quite do it. I mean, the person defamed something, shamed something that is held in high honor by us all here in this community. We can't just make him, you know, undo it. He has dishonored us all. And so, how is this person going to be restored to the community? How are we going to not go through the rest of our life looking on this person with derision? Well, he cast the shame on all of us, and so we return that shame on him by bringing him out into the public square and chastising him in front of us all. We cast that public shame on him. And this is the thinking of public chastisement. It was so that justice might be done. It served a third purpose as well in restoration. It would allow that person to be restored to the community. Now that justice has been served, now that the shameful act that he committed has been appropriately responded to, the honor of the townsfolk has been restored, and so everything is set right. Okay, this was customary in the ancient world. Even though it may seem foreign to us, it was very customary. And it was used by the Jews, it was used by the Romans, it was used by the Greeks and many other ancient cultures. They all used public chastisement this way. Even in the law of God, this punishment was prescribed. Beyond just the prescriptions of wisdom that Solomon has put down in Proverbs, that parents should chastise their children when they behave foolishly, Deuteronomy 22:8 says, if a man, a Jewish man, publicly slanders a virgin in Israel, says that she is not a virgin when she is, then the consequence for that person is that the elders of that city will bring him out to the square and chastise him publicly in front of everyone. And God put it down in his law. God himself in the writings of the Old Testament even describes himself in his responses to the nation of Israel as they seek after other gods or fail to follow his law. He describes himself chastising his people publicly for the public shameful thing they've done. And so he sent foreign armies into their midst to conquer them. He sent famine. He sent plagues upon them. And this is all in the context of a public chastisement, showing that what they have done for all the world to see is shameful. So as we come to Mark 15, verses 15 down through verse 20 this morning, Jesus is being scourged. He is being publicly mocked. And I want you to see it in terms of what it was, a shameful and painful public chastisement of Jesus. Of course, not for his own shameful actions, but for ours. Okay. As difficult as it will be for us to actually stop and look at what happened to him, it's good for us to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. We don't at all want to walk away with a just kind of a sterilized picture that God punished his son and that bought our redemption. We need to understand what happened. In the 1700s, out of a deep love for Christ and respect for him, a man named Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians who followed him, they began to meditate deeply on the sufferings of Christ, and so much so that they developed this whole theology of the Christian life surrounding the five wounds of Christ. And it became somewhat imbalanced and mystical in their approach. And later that was corrected. But John Piper says, we are in no danger today of any such excess preoccupation with the anguish of Christ. Our danger is that in our fast-paced culture, we don't give due consideration to what Christ actually went through on our behalf. So let's take some time this morning as the text of Scripture brings us to this portion, and let's do just that and take a careful meditation on the sufferings of Jesus. And in doing so, I want us to answer three questions. First, how did Christ suffer prior to the cross? And then, why? Why did Christ suffer prior to the cross? And then how do the Scriptures direct me to respond to those things that we see there? Look at the text, Mark 15, verse 15 down through verse 20. Well, actually, let me back up and begin reading at verse 6 of Mark 15. Jesus has been handed over to Pilate. We have seen in the last weeks the details of the trial that he endures before the Jewish leaders and before Pilate. And just back up in the text and hear the end of this trial. Mark 15, verse 6. Now, at the feast, he, being Pilate, the Roman governor, used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. How did Christ suffer prior to the cross? Well, first, as we come to this text, we need to understand he has already suffered quite a bit, actually, prior to coming into the hands of the Roman soldiers here. In John 18:22, remember, Jesus is taken after he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken first by the Roman soldiers to Annas, who was the previous high priest, for what may be termed a pre-trial hearing, where Annas is questioning Jesus about who he is and what he taught in the synagogues. Jesus would not give him a clear answer, and so Annas has him struck in the face. In Mark 14, turn back to Mark 14, verse 65. At the Jewish trial in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin themselves also, after claiming, verse 64, that he has blasphemed, claiming to be the Son of God, they began, verse 65, to spit at him, to blindfold him and beat him with their fist and say, "Prophesy." And all of the officers received him with slaps in the face. They were mocking his so-called status as a prophet. I mean, it's one thing to be hit across the face. It's another thing to be blindfolded or to put some hood over your face and then have people come up and beat you in the face. You don't know it's coming. You can't steady yourself for the blow. It just comes out of nowhere. It spins your head around, knocks your neck out of place. The Jewish officers joined in the fray, slapping him across the face. And so what the sense of Mark 14:65 is that the Sanhedrin themselves were the ones coming up and mocking him and spitting on him. These high, respected elders of the Jewish community, they were the ones spitting on Jesus and slapping him and mocking him, asking him to prophesy. It is only then that the officers, the Jewish officers, the servants of those men, come up and begin to join in the fray. What are they doing here? Well, they are simply giving him a public chastisement there in the court of the high priest. To them, Jesus has behaved shamefully. He has disrespected all they hold dear, their position. He has disrespected the traditions of the elders, and they claim that he has disrespected their God as well. And so, they're seeking to restore the honor of the Jewish people by heaping shame on him like this. By the time he arrives at Pilate, then, his face is already bruised and swollen, and he is stained with his own blood and with spit of all the Jewish leaders. Luke chapter 23, verse 11, when he is now standing before Pilate, Pilate hears that he is a Galilean, and so he sends him off to Herod, who is the ruler of Galilee, the region that Jesus grew up and initially ministered. Herod questions him closely. The Jewish leaders are vehemently accusing him, and Jesus answers Herod not a single word. Well, this is like a slap in the face to Herod. Here he is, the ruler. He's asking Jesus questions. Jesus stands silent before him, doesn't answer him a word. And so Herod and his officers begin to heap shame on Jesus and mock him and treat him with contempt. And based on his supposed position as king of the Jews, they put a gorgeous robe on him and mock him and send him back through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, by now, daytime, on the great Passover day, everyone is flooding into the city, and here Jesus is being marched through the streets in mock derision. He's a big joke. So even before we reach Mark 15:15, Jesus has become the object of public scorn and derision, and has endured really what amounts to public chastisement at the hands of his own countrymen. Verse 15 tells us Pilate had Jesus scourged. Well, typical of Mark and the other gospel writers, they don't describe what Jesus endured in the scourging. They just simply state the fact that he was scourged. There's no graphic detail of what a Roman scourging entailed. The reason is the emphasis in the Gospels, especially here in Mark, but as well as the other Gospels, is when what Jesus was enduring here, the physical trauma to him, is not the primary thing. That's not what they are focusing in on. It's simply mentioned that it is a fact that he endured such trauma, but the focus is on the shame and the abandonment and the dereliction and the derision that Jesus endured from all involved. But the second reason they don't really go into detail about what the scourging is like is because there was no need to. Everyone in that day and age knew what a scourging entailed, because it was had become a common thing for the Romans to do, much in the same way as if I said, wow, a tornado ripped through that trailer park. I mean, you all would know exactly what I'm talking about. I wouldn't have to describe the devastation, even though you may not have lived through a tornado in a trailer park. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. You know exactly what it is. And so the gospel writers simply state the case. A Roman scourging was not merely a public whipping for corrective discipline. We need to understand that. The Jews had, as we saw in Deuteronomy, there was a provision for a public whipping to sting the person, to inflict some measure of pain on them for corrective discipline. But the Romans did not use scourging for that purpose. They had other means for that, at least not scourging with this kind of whip that is being described. The intent of a scourge, a scourging, was much like crucifixion itself, which often followed scourging, was to torture the person. The whip itself was made of a handle, out of which came three or four leather straps, into which were woven bits of bone, sometimes glass, but often also jagged pieces of metal, as well as lead balls were woven into the leather straps. The intent was not to sting the flesh. The intent was to tear and really pulverize and crush the back of the one who was being lashed. The lashings were usually administered by two slaves, one on either side, as the person was tied to a post. He was stretched out. Unlike the Jews, who limited the lashings to 39, we just can't go any further than that. Or less if they thought the person might not be able to endure a whipping of 39 lashes. The Romans had no maximum number of strikes with the whip. They only stopped when it appeared the person might die if they continued. Historians record, often under a scourging, no flesh itself was left on the back. The bones of the rib cage were often exposed. I mean, it's horrific to think of. So much so, Suetonius, who's a Roman historian, records that when the emperor Domitian first saw a scourging take place, he was horrified that something like this took place in the Roman Empire. Now, that's an amazing statement. Of all the brutality that we know that the Romans inflicted in absolute rule over the people, that the emperor would be horrified that something like this happened. Often the lashes, as I mentioned, sometimes they were administered by themselves, just as a severe punishment. We remember Pilate had Jesus scourged earlier in the trial. The scourging that Mark records here was simply a statement that Jesus had been scourged. It didn't happen at the end of the trial. It happened in the middle of the trial. Remember, Pilate is trying to get the advantage over the Jewish leaders, and he wants to release Jesus because they know that they want him crucified. And so Pilate, in an effort to get the crowds on his side, at the middle of the trial, he sends Jesus to be scourged. The Roman soldiers and their slaves who would do the scourging scourge Jesus, and then they bring him back out, and Pilate stands him before the people and says, "Behold the man," trying to elicit pity from the crowds that they would release him. "Sufficient has been done to him. What's necessary? Let him go." And here we see Pilate trying to release Jesus, even in the earlier verses in Mark. But they still cry out, "Crucify, crucify." But often, and what was most common is that the person was scourged just before they were crucified. And it just added to the horror of what crucifixion entailed. The Romans over time realized that if you nailed a healthy man up to a cross, sometimes it would take days for the person to finally lack the strength to push themselves up to grab air, and before they finally just suffocated. And so in order to not lessen the torture of what the cross itself was, but to just make the death come quicker, they would scourge them like this before crucifying them, just so that the person would endure just as much torture, but be they just wouldn't have to stand out there guarding the cross for so long. John 19 tells us that Jesus was scourged in the middle of the trial. But Mark just mentions it here because it's just the typical prelude to crucifixion. After the verdict, then, we pick up in the end of verse 15. Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified him. Likely, these are the very same soldiers who went to the garden to arrest him. They transported him to Annas. They transported him to Caiaphas, over to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. The ones who had scourged him delivered him back to Pilate. Now Pilate was giving him back to them, saying, "He's yours now, men. He needs to be crucified." And Mark says, verse 16, as he is delivered into the soldiers' hands, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. Praetorium was the word for wherever the headquarters of the Roman governor was. And so they are either there where Pilate was staying, or perhaps the Roman fortress Antonia there in Jerusalem. And as they do, they call together the whole Roman cohort. 600 men. Now, some of them may have been on duty elsewhere. It may not have been 600 people, but all who were there were called together. And I want you to consider for a minute how these Roman soldiers would have viewed Jesus. For not only understanding that, can we really understand what is going on here and why Jesus was so treated? This isn't just an ordinary prisoner for them. This isn't just a routine crucifixion. They didn't treat every prisoner like we see them treating Jesus here. To them, Jesus would have represented everything that they hated about the Jews. He was a scoundrel. He was a rebel against them. They had given their lives to Rome. Roman legionnaires did not all come from Rome. They came from all parts of the empire, and they had connected themselves and given themselves to Rome, though, to serve as a Roman soldier. And so, as went the glory of Rome, so went the glory of these soldiers. As Rome was profited, so were these soldiers. They were tied in and connected with the glory of Rome. And as they went throughout the world and conquered the world, they were held in awe. As they marched through a land, people stood back and watched them in their decorated procession that came before them. They inspired the awe. They showed the glory of Rome to all the people of the world. And they were part of that. But these soldiers had been stationed in Judea, in Palestine. And the people that they ruled over hated them and held them in derision. They saw them as not just, they didn't view the Romans as just someone who has conquered them like all the other lands. But finally, you get to deal with it. Okay, we're conquered. We'll stand in awe and submit to the glory of Rome, not the Jews. The Jews saw these people as trampling on the land of God. They looked down on any race that was not their own, and a true racial hatred of these who are less. God has chosen us to be His special people out of all the ethnic groups in the world, and anyone else, especially these who try to come and conquer God's land, we look up on them with derision and scorn. So rather than being impressed by these men, the Jews being impressed by these men, as these Roman soldiers would march through their city, the Jews would spit on the ground and look at them with scorn and derision. If they were in a large group and the soldiers were far enough away, they would yell out, "You Roman dogs, you scum of the earth!" And this is what these soldiers dealt with every day. These people had no respect for Rome. They had no respect for the authority of Caesar. Thinking they were chosen by God out of all the other peoples in the world. And that one day, out of this pitiful group of people, God was going to raise up some grand king to throw off the power of Caesar? Yeah, right. Beyond this, there were the constant insurrections that we know from history that were going on in Judea at this time. The zealots, they couldn't launch an all-out war against the Roman army. They would be crushed immediately. And so they instead went around murdering Romans or Roman sympathizers one by one. So if you found yourself in a group of only one or two, maybe in a massive group of people, you might just find a knife in your back. And all of the important Roman people or Roman sympathizers always had to have some Roman guard going with them through the crowd as they went from their home to the market. They went from their home to the circus. They went from, you know, wherever they went, they had to have a Roman soldier. These would have been the men who performed that menial duty, just accompanying people, because there was this constant stress that these people were going to finally do away with the Romans, these people they hated. And one day God would raise up from among them a king who would deliver them and throw off the shameful Roman people. And now, into their hands was delivered the King of the Jews. Oh, the King of the Jews is here. Come on, men. Listen to this. Here is the King of the Jews. Look at him. He is now given to us. And so the mockery, the public shaming of him begins. And this is what we see in the text. They bring a royal robe. Oh, a king. Let's coronate him right now here in the midst of the courtyard. Let's give him the honor that he is due. And so they put a purple robe on his back. They bring the crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They find a cane in the corner. Bring it over. Let's put it in his hand. He needs a scepter. We have a king here. They kneel before him in mock honor, in almost the very same words that the Roman soldiers were to speak about Caesar. Hail Caesar, they say. Hail King of the Jews. And slap him across the face. And the whole Roman cohort comes out and begins this procedure before Jesus. They spit on him, receive him with blows. They strip the scepter out of his hand and begin beating him on the head with it. Finally, they, verse 20, they strip him of this mock royal garment and put his own clothes back on him. Well, what's going on here? It's a public chastisement. They perceive Jesus as having dishonored the glory of what they hold dear, the glory of Rome. He, to them, represents the entire Jewish people. He's not just another Jew. He is claiming to be the grand king of the Jews. Of this people who were continually stripping Rome of all its glory and honor. And they were going to mete out appropriate public chastisement upon him. And they were going to restore the honor and the glory of Rome. But we ask ourselves when we see this, was this necessary? I mean, was this really necessary? I mean, we know that Jesus' death on the cross was the moment of the sacrificial atonement for our sins. And he must go to the cross and he must die like that. But is this necessary? Did our Lord have to endure this? We know the sacrificial system. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there's nothing in the sacrificial system of the Jews and all of that imagery of God's justice being transferred to a substitute. There's nothing of this torture in here. There's no kind of public chastisement stated there. So was this just kind of an unnecessary byproduct of what it took to get Jesus to the cross? Was this just a bunch of angry soldiers getting out of hand? My friends, don't let yourself think that. Do not allow yourself to give in to the idea that God was only partially in control of what was happening to his beloved son. No, he was in total control of what was happening to his son. Do you think that God would allow his beloved son to endure one iota more suffering and shame than was necessary? No. God was presiding over this event and this public chastisement just as much as a judge would over a local public chastisement. No, it was absolutely necessary. The scorn and the shame that was heaped upon Jesus by the Jews, by Herod, by Pilate himself, and now by his soldiers. And as we will see, continues on even as he is hanging on the cross. God is the judge. God is the presiding officer at the administration of this public chastisement. How do we know that? How do we know that God was administering this to his son? Well, because God takes full responsibility for it. in the pages of Scripture. First, turn back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus himself in Mark 10:33 tells his disciples ahead of time, 10:33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will kill him." That's not what Jesus said. Verse 34, "They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him and scourge him, and then kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus himself said this is what will happen. It not only was prophesied by Jesus here before it happened, but back in the Old Testament, it also was prophesied. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah, one of the long-writing prophets in the middle of the Old Testament, speaks about the servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah, and what he would do for Israel and what he would endure for Israel. Speaking prophetically in Isaiah 50, verse 6, Isaiah puts these words in the mouth of the Messiah: "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." God said it was going to happen. This is what must happen to my servant who would redeem my people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53, the clear statement of God's purpose in this. Isaiah 53:10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." The Lord was pleased to crush him. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 53. "He was despised." He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. They're embarrassed of him. He's a shameful thing. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, yes, we see that it was plainly necessary, that God said it was going to happen like this. But why? Well, the next verse in Isaiah tells us why. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Not just in the piercing that happened on the cross, beginning of verse 5, but also in the crushing by those lead balls on his back and the chastening by the whips, his scourging. All of that has been caused to fall on him because of our sin. I mean, he didn't do anything shameful. Where does the shame, where is attached the shame of this kind of public chastisement? Well, it's attached to us. We were the ones who perpetrated the shameful acts. We were the ones who God had given stewardship of this earth when he created mankind. He said, "Care for the earth, reflect my glory in the earth, do my bidding, go throughout all the earth and rule it in my stead. You are made great stewards of this earth." And he graced us with a beautiful earth to live in, to glorify him through. And what did we do with it? Not only our forebears, Adam and Eve, but what have we done with it ourselves? We took all of the good graces of God and we said, greedily we grabbed them and said, "I will use this for doing my will. I will gratify myself. I will glorify myself rather than glorify God." We just said, "Forget you, God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live how I want to. Forget your law. Forget your glory. I'm living for myself. That kind of shameful, when God has so graced us and we took that and we were the ones who betrayed faith. We were the ones who acted shamefully. We broke a trust. We were greatly loved and we were greatly blessed, and yet we spurned God's benevolence towards us and we shamefully cast His glory in the dirt. See, this calls for not a sterile execution, but a public chastisement. This calls for this kind of treatment to be poured out on us. The glory of God was trampled upon. And so God meted out on Jesus all of what we deserved. Now, here's the great mystery: how a just and holy God can righteously pour out what is necessary on guilty sinners through the hands of angry, bitter soldiers, and yet it be the act of a holy God who is pouring out appropriate wrath. God is presiding even over the acts of evil men. What Jesus endured is what we deserve. John Calvin says this: our filthiness deserves that God should hold us in abhorrence and that all the angels should line up and spit on us. It was our sneaky, filthy sins, going behind God's back, as it were, that brought this on His Son. Is what we deserved. We deserve to be dragged into that public square. We deserve the flogging that Jesus received, yet He stood in our place. And when we consider just the horror of it, we just tend to recoil in terror. Our first thought is, no, not the Son of God in my place. I'm the one who deserves to be there. My sins cause that. But it's already done. We can't go back and undo it. We can't take Jesus out of that courtyard. It's already been accomplished. God's already poured out His wrath there. We can just put our souls at ease that the wrath of God has been extinguished. Not just in some distant act, but so that He might draw us to Himself. So that we might be restored to Him. That we might be accepted into His community again. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who have come to Christ, for those whom His scourges has been received. There's no condemnation left to endure. So it's, how do we respond? How do we respond as we think about these things? Well, honestly, the Scripture, this idea of the suffering servant of God and the implications on our lives are many. As we read through the Scripture, I just want to give you a few, though, this morning. How should this impact our lives? Well, first, just worship Jesus. Consider what He's done for you. Consider who He was and what He's done and worship Him. Give Him the worth that He is deserving. Go before Jesus and bow down. As we think about Him being stretched out and scourged like that and mocked, and just worship Him and say, oh God, thank You for what You have done. Throw your filthy sins behind your back and say, I don't want those anymore. Look at what the Son of God has done for me. I trust in Him and what He has done. And I worship Him. And I give myself to Him. And you honor what has happened. We can't go back and undo the sins that caused this to Jesus that we have already committed. We can't take His place at the present time, but we can live our life in honor of what He has done. Oh, You have done this for me. Oh, I respond to who You are. First and foremost, we receive this gift of love that He's given, that He was scourged for us and for our well-being. I mean, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. who gave himself a ransom for all. If God has done this to his son, and it's already done and it's already finished, why would God allow any other path to reconciliation with him? Jesus himself said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So respond to Jesus for what he has done. Trust that his suffering and his death on the cross is your means of being reconciled with God, and trust in nothing else. Worship him in that way. And live a life then of worshiping Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered, what do? Arm yourself with the same purpose so as to live the rest of your time in this body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I'm going to honor the sacrifice and the sufferings that Jesus made by living my life for, to honor that, to do the will of God. But we do need to understand, as we consider Christ's sufferings, let it remind you that as you seek to live to honor Christ Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and live your life, as it were, bowed down before such a one in obedience and humble submission to him, that as he was treated, so are you going to be also. You're going to be treated the same, because we live in the same world. The world has not been redeemed, only individuals within the world. And so we live in a world that will cast shame on us, just like it casts on Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, Mark 13:9, they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And you read that and you say, well, not here in America, though. I mean, they're not going to flog me in the synagogues in America. We just don't do that. But let me tell you, you begin to live for Jesus Christ. You begin to speak his name in the public sphere. You begin to not participate in all that the world participates in and stand separate in serving Christ. You devote your life to Christ's purposes in the world. Oh, you're going to receive public shame, all right. And it's going to be cast on you. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be looked at with derision like you're some sort of freak. You're going to be looked at when you speak the name of Christ and what a great King and Lord and how he has directed us to live our lives. And you bring that into the public square and you will be a laughingstock, typically. And so how do you respond to that? Well, you do it the same way Jesus did. No response. I am here to live for the glory of God above. Jesus said, for my Father, I have done all things. I always do my Father's will, regardless of what happens. Even in this moment, this is what we see Jesus. He's just standing and enduring the public shame. Because those who heaped shame on him, thinking they were restoring their own honor, were only accomplishing their own shame. They were the ones acting shamefully. And with that recognition, we stand in the public sphere and we speak boldly Jesus' name. And we obey him and live our lives for him. We give our lives to the things of heaven, not to the things of earth, and whatever come what may. Like Peter says in 1 Peter, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what we do as we endure shame like Jesus did. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:8, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll close here. 2 Paul describes having this glorious treasure of the redemption of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:7, as a treasure just in an earthen vessel. We still live in this earth. We're still here in this body, just like Jesus was when he suffered. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not ourselves. He says, look, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed. What is going on? Why do people treat me like this? But we're not despairing, because Christ himself lives inside of us. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken by God. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. It's almost as if, verse 10, we're always carrying about in the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. That we may honor the life of Jesus and who He is as we live our lives just as He lived His life. See, this is the heart of the true Christian. It doesn't matter what happens to me in this body, what my life is about, only that I might honor and glorify my God in heaven and His Son who suffered in my place. Look in the next chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It's not done out of a raw sense of duty. Well, Christ did this for me, I guess I got to do it for Him. No. What does it say? We've read it at the beginning of our service. The love of Christ controls us. It controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that, why? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, it's out of love that Christ bore our shame. It's out of love for Him that we bear His shame. And we just live in honor of that sacrifice. We're not paying Him back. We're simply honoring what He has done for us. Jesus did it not just out of mere duty. The love of His Father controlled Him. And for the joy of what He would accomplish for His Father, the plan of redemption of those whom God had chosen, Jesus did it. And for the joy and the anticipation of embracing you as a forgiven and faithful member of now God's family. Not just community, but family. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and the suffering for us. It's good to consider the sufferings of Christ. It humbles us. It keeps us in the right perspective. It doesn't allow us to drift thinking that Christianity is just kind of something I do. It's vitally connected to a person, Christ Himself. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, You sent Your Son not only to die for us, but to suffer for us. We praise Your name. We praise Your plan for what You have done with our lives. You have redeemed us from our own shamefulness. Thank You for what You poured out on Your Son. We seek to live our lives to honor Him. We need Your help in doing so. Please, Lord, do not let us go back to those shameful things. Let us live in honor of Him. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe.